A lot of things have gone wrong in the preparation of today's sermon and for the service today. I'm not sure what that is, except that the passage we're looking at is probably one of the most hated passages by Satan in all of Scripture, and by the world as well. And if there was going to be a passage that would put me in jail, this would probably be the one. And so all these things that have happened, they don't surprise me. In a way, I'm kind of excited that I am indeed doing what God wants to do by continuing on in the Word of God. And do we have a reader? Now, why are these ultimate cones here? I'm all confused. It just makes me so mad when I can't figure out things. Oh, man. I'm sorry. Oh, man. See, when I play ultimate, the same thing happens. I get upset, and this anger just comes up. I get upset at myself for making a mistake, and I kick one of the cones. So you guys over here, watch out. If I make any more mistakes, watch your faces, okay? The wrath of Dan. That's what we're going to talk about today. And your wrath as well. You know, God's wrath is different from our anger and our wrath. His wrath is perfect. His wrath is based on truth, where ours is based on emotion and almost always wrong. We'll look at that in Scripture. As we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we're going to look at the four R's that I see in this passage. First of all, the wrath of God begins with the R sound, so I'm going to steal that. Then we're going to look at the reality of God's truth. We're going to look at the results of ignoring the Creator, the one who made us. He would know what we need. And God's response to our ignoring His Creator. Caleb's going to read verses 18 through 20.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse.
Thank you. We're going to spend most of our time this morning on the wrath of God. I didn't plan it that way, but I had to kind of come to grips with it myself. I think the world doesn't want to believe that God has wrath. They think that God is a loving, merciful, kind God, and He is. A lot of Christians are starting to push away the wrath of God. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to preach about it. So I had to make sure I understood the wrath of God, that I didn't water it down. And the first place I looked is a definition of the Greek word according to Vine's Expository of Greek Words, probably the best dictionary there is. I highly recommend it. It's very easy to read. He says there's two words for anger in the New Testament. Tumos is not usually translated anger. It's usually translated wrath. That's not what's in this passage. This passage is orge. And tumos, which isn't what this is an agitated condition of the feelings, an outburst of wrath from an inward indignation, like being mad at myself and kicking a cone. Orge is less sudden in its rise than tumos. The word that's used here is less sudden. It's more lasting in nature, though. It has less revenge in it, and it's not from impulsivity. And that's exactly what we'd expect from God, that He is basing His anger on truth. And Paul starts out this book, the book of Romans. He has this introduction that we looked at last week's first 17 verses, but now he's beginning what his book's all about, the five parts, the first part being condemnation. And he starts with the wrath of God. And that's very important that Paul, when talking about who we are and who God is and what salvation is, he starts with the wrath of God. That's absolutely necessary, because human beings, we think we're okay. We think we're good. And we're not. We're not okay. And Paul wants to make that very clear by starting with the wrath of God. And we want to put, as believers in Christ here this morning, those of you that are saved by His blood, we want to put this out on the world, the wrath of God. This is about the world here. I'm going to read this. William R. Newell, who I recommended last week, one person ordered a book. I've ordered some copies of his Romans verse by verse. So if you'd like a copy of that book, let me know. I'll order more. I can also send you a free PDF of it. But he says this: It will not only fail to help us, but will seriously harm us to study the awful arraignment of God against human sin unless we apply it to ourselves, thereby discovering our own state by nature. He goes on to say that we can't get into circles of piety where we look at the world as fallen and deserving God's wrath, but we are under God's grace and we don't deserve his correction and his discipline. We don't get wrath anymore. There is now no condemnation, we'll read later in Romans, but we still sin and we still can bear those consequences by his grace and mercy to draw us to him. So as we look at these things, we look at them humbly, knowing that we are also indicted but cleansed by the work of Jesus. So, as I said, we'll spend most of our time on the wrath of God. And what I'd like to do is look at that the wrath of God is not a new concept in the New Testament. It's throughout the entire Bible. I'm going to do a very pinpoint look at it. There are hundreds of verses that talk about God's anger at sin. And this is part of having the bad news before we get the good news. Part of salvation is knowing who we are. And God, thankfully, if we were to create a God, we'd create a loving, merciful God that didn't have any anger. But he would be a horrible God because of all the evil that goes on, and he wouldn't be angry at that, then he's implicit in it. And that would be a horrible, dangerous God to believe in. But because our God is the one true God, he reveals himself in the Word of God, and he says, I am angry at sin. I hate all that evil that you hate as well. I hate the terrorism and the stealing and the lying. I hate that. That makes us glad that God hates that too, that he doesn't have a part in that. Psalm 78. I'm going to read quite a long passage here, but it's really a powerful statement against God being this fuzzy God. It says, yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers, the nation Israel. They turned aside like a treacherous bough. For they provoked him with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard them, he was filled with wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among his people, and he gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hands of the enemy. That gave up phrase we're going to look at shortly as well. God also turned his people over to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome with wine. He drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting disgrace. And so we see God's wrath against his chosen people in Israel. In Deuteronomy, I'm not going to read it, but in chapter 1, verses 26 through 46, the Lord recounts how he gave them the promised land, and the 12 went in, and 10 came back and refused to have the faith to go in and take what he had given them. Of course, Joshua and Caleb said, hey, we can do this. We trust God. And he recounts their reaction and his reaction to that reaction, giving them the punishment of everyone who's old enough to understand what's going on will not enter the promised land. In Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6, we read this. Why are the nations restless and the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. That day is a day of anger, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. We are talking about Jesus returning. And we read in the song this morning, see the tiny baby on the hay so still. And that's what we know the world thinks of as Jesus, this cute little baby. But the next line in that song says, see him take his cross and climb up Calvary's hill. And he willingly let the world kill him and beat him down. But he's not going to come that way the second time. It's going to be more of what Zephaniah describes. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, quotes the Old Testament and sort of interprets it for us. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But in chapter 4, verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says, for we have believed, we who have believed have entered that rest. As he has said, I have sworn my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So as believers, we escape the wrath of God because we're in his rest. Just one of many examples. We know, I hope you know, that of the people that talk about hell in the Bible, Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else combined. I love it that the Lord Jesus says, you know what, I'll take the responsibility of telling the world about hell. And so in the first book of the New Testament, he has dozens of times where Jesus talks about wrath of God and hell. In the first book of the New Testament, if someone is given a New Testament, that's what they're going to read. Because God says, I want you to know the truth. Matthew 3, 7 and 11 and 12. But when John the Baptizer saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, I had mentioned that Jesus mentions hell more than anyone else. Here is John mentioning the wrath of God. But Jesus, in chapter 5, verses 22 and 29, says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, that'd be any of us talking about each other that way in Christ, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, and that's anyone, even outside of Christ, if we say something like, you're an idiot, or you're a fool, or when I'm driving, like I used to say to some of the other drivers, some of those things, but this verse convicted me, because I would be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Of course, I'm not going there, because I'm in Christ by his grace, but that's convicting. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. If it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And now he's not recommending at all to physically take out your eyes or your hands. He's saying cut off the part of your personality, of your psyche that has been tainted by sin that continues to draw into you. And that's as hard as cutting off a part of your body. Sometimes it's very, very difficult. Matthew 8:12. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. He's watching. God is a God who is not just fuzzy. Talks in Matthew 13, 37 through 42 about the fact that he's explaining the parable of the seed, and he says that he sows. But then he says he's going to go out and he's going to get all the people that are supposedly part of the church, and he's going to find the true ones, and he's going to make wheat out of them, and then he's going to find the false ones, and he's going to burn them up in the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very scary stuff. Matthew 22, 1 through 14, he talks about the slaves that have been told to take care of things while the master is away. And the master mistreats, the slave doesn't take care of it. And then he comes back and says, you know, sends other slaves, and they take the slaves and they kill them. And the king is enraged, and he sends his armies and destroys those murderers, sets their city on fire. And later in that passage, he says, bind them hand and foot, throw them in the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. This is Jesus talking. You serpents, you brood of vipers, in Matthew 23, 33. How will you escape the sentence of hell? 24, 44 through 51. You can read that, and I don't want to take too much time. But I have those passages in the insert, and if you're listening online, they should be with the sermon there. But he talks to us as believers in Christ about our wrath and our anger. And we're going to see it, God willing, in Romans 12:19 if we get there. It says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we have to be careful about our anger and what we're going to do with it. And if you think that's just one verse, Ephesians 4, 26, 27, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. I know we're getting angry a lot at what our leaders are doing in the country, and that's scary. And a lot of the things that they do are very evil. And that anger is not wrong. It's a righteous anger. But what do we do with it? Someone told me this week they were listening to the radio, and I've done this too, and he heard the president's speech about, what was it, about vaccine mandate, and just made him so angry. And that's not a wrong anger, but what are we going to do with that anger? And these verses might help us, Colossians 3, 8 through 10. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, and so on. He continues. 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. And probably the first reference written for us was in James 1, 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Ponder that one for a while when you get angry at things. Because I'll tell you another source of anger and wrath that's legitimate is from our government. Romans 13, 3 through 5. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. I had never noticed that word in there. Of course, I've studied this verse. We all have, especially in our day and age. You know, how do we obey the government? When do we go against the government? Wrath. They have the right to be angry at evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, again, but also for conscience sake, for the conscience that God has put in us. And I'm not saying we roll over to tyrants and stuff like that, but we have to realize that there is wrath there as well. A couple more verses. In Luke 16:19-31, the rich man goes down to torment and Hades, and the poor man Lazarus goes up to Abraham's bosom, and wrath is mentioned in that passage, and I hadn't noticed that. But remember that the poor man says, please, let's go send people to tell my five brothers so they don't come here too. And the Lord basically says, well, I've sent my prophets, and they should know that this is where they're going to end up. And then the rich man says, well, let me go tell them. If someone comes back from the dead, then they'll believe. And God says, no, even if someone comes back from the dead, they still will not believe. And how ironic that Jesus says that in Luke, and then, of course, comes back from the dead, and people still don't believe. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Very crucial verse. There is a wrath that abides on people. But the good news is, and we're going to sneak ahead here a little bit because it's kind of a downer this morning, but Romans 5, 8 through 10, again, I hadn't really noticed the wrath here in these verses because I look at the wonderful thing that God's doing for us here. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We had the wrath of God on us from conception until we came to faith in Jesus. It goes on every human being. And that's what we're going to see here in this passage. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's every human being. Nobody escapes it from the fall of Adam and Eve to the present day until heaven and eternity are for us and everything is put away. So that's important to remember. And part of this wrath, a major part of this wrath, and God's not a God who sets things in motion and steps back. He is intimately involved in every human being's life. But part of this wrath is a protection that's just natural. And we're going to look at that in a couple of ways. One of them is from RU Recovery, which we have on Friday nights. They have these 10 principles. I almost left the banner up here that are startling in how unique they are, but how powerful they are. Number 9 is this, one of the startling ones for me. He says, we lose our freedom to choose when we give in to temptation. Our consequences are inevitable, incalculable, and up to God. And he's talking to believers here. We still have consequences. And we don't know what they're going to be, but they're inevitable, and God's going to make them. And we know as believers they're going to be for our own good. They are corrective. And he gets this primarily from Proverbs 5:22. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. This is what God has put into motion. He's not a God who steps back and watches things, but in his natural world, he has put into motion consequences that are his wrath. And we learned this also on Wednesday nights, the first Wednesday nights of every month. We studied, right now we're studying parenting. We're going through Dr. Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And we learned from Deuteronomy 5:16 that one of the Ten Commandments says, if you honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged and it will go well with you. And Paul quotes this in Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. Honor your father and mother, and Paul puts in parentheses, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it will be very, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So Dr. Ted Tripp has this chart, which I showed on Wednesday night, a chart with a young man in a circle that's entitled Safety. And when he's in that circle, he's honoring and obeying his parents. And so he has, his life's going well, and it's going to be a long life. But when he takes that arrow, that disobey and dishonor, over to outside of the circle, he's into danger. And I would take from Romans 1:18, he's in the wrath of God. It's just a natural or supernatural thing that God has already put in place. Because he's dishonoring and disobeying his parents, he's now in danger, or she, by the way, and having difficulty and hardship in her life. So how does she get back to the circle of safety? By discipline from the parents, correction from the parents. And what that does when we see that chart as parents is it says, I'm doing this for the safety of my child. Not because I want to be some controlling freak. It's because I love them and I want to be in them in that circle of safety. And so it is with us when we do that. And when we look at Romans 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And that word suppress is used another time in a very different circumstance. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, about the Holy Spirit at the end times. He says, and you know what restrains him now. That's that word suppress. So that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So the Holy Spirit restrains evil, but there's going to be a time when he leaves and all evil will break loose. You can use another word if you'd like to. And so it is in Romans 1:18 that they suppress the truth in righteousness, but the Holy Spirit suppresses evil for our sake. So that is wrath. That's one of the first four R. And then we see the reality of God's truth. God is angry because he has reality that they have thrown away. And he's angry about that. First of all, because we're his creation and he has a right for us to work the way he's created us. And so it says they suppress the truth and unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And a lot of people know this passage, and it's a crucial passage. And I hope a lot of you like Answers in Genesis because they try to point out through scientists some of God's amazing creation that draws people to them. A lot of the scientists that work for Answers in Genesis were atheists until their science showed them that God was real. And so I just want to read, and I have a copy available up here, and I can make more article from Answers in Genesis where they asked creation scientists that work for Answers in Genesis, what attribute of God do I see in his creation. And Dr. David Boyd, PhD in entomology, professor of biology and department head at Bob Jones University, said, God's goodness displayed in provision for creeping things. God is good to all his creation by providing their necessities, even to insects in our fallen world. Some of my favorite types of insects are plant bugs. Each variety has just the right kind of hiding place for its shape or just the right colors to blend in. Each variety also has its own special diet, which it finds in abundance where it lives. God provides everything his creatures need. He is truly good to all. Dr. Stuart Burgess, mechanical engineering science, professor of engineering design at University of Bristol in the United Kingdom, says he sees God's wisdom displayed in design of the human body. When I design robots, I am reminded that engineers could never emulate the integration found in the human body. Take, for example, the blood circulation system. An adult has over 60,000 miles of blood vessels that weave around every part of the body. The placement of those vessels is so accurate that every one of the body's trillions of cells is no more than a fraction of a millimeter from a blood vessel. Such awesome designs show God is infinite in understanding and knowledge. Dr. Danny Faulkner, a PhD in astronomy, a researcher at Answers in Genesis, finds God's attributes in his own omnipotence displayed in creation of galaxies. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, is a magnificent collection of a few hundred billion stars. But the Milky Way is just one of over 100 billion galaxies. The total number of stars in the universe is staggering. We can't count the stars, Genesis 15:5. But God can, and he calls them by name. This speaks of God's mighty power in creation. Dan Spada is a horticulture manager at the Creation Museum. He says he sees God's attributes displayed in distinct kinds of plants. All creation reveals God's order, including plants. Many times a plant's common name can be misleading. For instance, a rose of Sharon is a shrub of the Althea plant family. It's beautiful, but not a rose. Similarly, the Alaskan weeping cedar is actually a part of the cypress family. These differences may seem pedantic, but horticulturalists must know the plant's true family to decide corrective action or care. Fulfilling God's mandate to care for the earth is much easier when we understand God's orderly nature in the variety he's created. And finally, Dr. Andrew Snelling, a PhD in geology, he's director of research at AIG, said he sees God's attributes displayed in unique crystals for man's benefit. I see many traits of God in the rocks. God's beauty, orderliness, and goodness is evident in the exquisite colors and shapes in crystals and minerals, which he gives each their unique properties for man's benefit. His power and holiness are evident in the contorted and crooked rock layers thrust up to great heights and majestic mountain ranges when he judged the earth during the flood because of man's sin. So I love hearing those things, and there's so many more, and you can find those at AIG and use those with other people to draw them to God's attributes. And God says that it's within them, and part of this is our conscience. We talked about that in another passage, where every human being is created with a conscience, a right and a wrong, even before they come to Christ. And of course, most human beings sear that conscience, and they push it down until it's not really even more effective. And each human being is infinitely deep. That's why I think part of eternity is us just getting to know each other. Most of the time when we talk to each other, I'm more interested in telling you about my problems than hearing about you. And not even your problems, but your good things too. Take time to know some of that depth. That's going to begin our journey when we continue that in heaven. And so we see his eternal power and his divine nature. A lot of theologians think by divine nature that somehow in creation they actually see that there's a three-person Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We really have to have the specific revelation of the Bible to really understand that, but it's actually there. And it's clearly understood that we can see these things. And finally, that they are without excuse. And Scripture, William Newell, that I recommended his book, he says that throughout Scripture there are non-believers who know that this God exists. In Exodus 10:16, Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines had stolen the ark, and They said this, the Philistines were afraid. They said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. They knew there was something unique about the one true God. And of course, in Jonah chapter 3, when the king of Nineveh hears that he's been indicted by God, he issues this decree. And he says, don't eat, don't drink anything, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. These are people outside the chosen believers in the Old Testament, and they knew who God was and what he was like, probably from creation. And so we have the wrath of God, the reality of God's truth. Quickly, we're going to go through the other two R's, the results of ignoring the Creator. I gave it to Malachi to read.
For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures.
Thank you. It is the next passage that's a little more indicting to us as a local church body. I'm going to aim toward you.
Oh.
If I kick that cone, I'm aiming it toward Dave. Okay. The results of ignoring our Creator, God says three times that he's going to give them over. Those are nice words. The Hebrew, I guess, also actually means give them up. Now, of course, he doesn't give up on people. When he gives them over to these things, it obviously, for many of us, it drew us to him when we were non-believers and we were allowed to pursue our sin and its consequences. It can draw us to God because those don't bring the pleasure we thought they brought. But look at the first things he says. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. First of all, they don't honor God. Well, we know that. But giving thanks, that is so important because God provides good to everyone. Even though all his wrath is on all of humanity, he is a good God and every good gift comes down from the Father above. And we don't give thanks. Big sign that we're not doing what the Creator would want. And we become futile in our speculations. If you were in college, and I hear young kids doing this all the time, they discuss free will, they discuss how powerful God is, who God is, and all this stuff, and they just go off on all these tangents. When I was in college, that was fun to do. And so I like to see young people doing that. That's a good thing to do. Most of that is futile speculations because they have no grounding in that. But they need to start examining those things. But as they pursue those things and then hold on to them, their foolish heart becomes darkened. And they begin to think that they're wise when they're fools. And they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of four things. And every commentator in the world says these are descending things. First of all, we tend to worship human beings. We worship celebrities or sports figures. And that's actually the best form of idol worship, if you want to say, because humans are the greatest creation we see on earth. Angels may be a more powerful creation, but we're made in the image of God and the likeness of God and what humans can do, so we tend to want to worship them. Evil, wrong, don't do it, but that's where they start. But then they start worshiping birds soaring through the air. That's pretty cool. Then they start worshiping four-footed animals, and then eventually, if you're depraved enough, you start worshiping bugs. You get way down to the bottom, and apparently there are many religions that worship bugs. They have bug gods. Some people worship snakes. Crawling things. They just descend. All of our sin makes us descend into just shocking descent. And we have these new gods to worship. And so we end up with God's response. And this is where I talk about giving up. And Carl's going to read verses 24 through 27, and then Debbie's going to read 28 through 32.
Therefore, God gave them over, or gave them up, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever.
Amen.
For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error.
And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hardly approval to those who practice them.
Thank you. Now hang with me, we're almost done. We're only on point four, but it's going to go quickly because it's pretty straightforward. So God gives them over to the lusts of their hearts. There are three God-giving overs, and they get worse each time. So he gives them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Ever. And believers, we have that issue too. We worship. I could say that I almost worship my spouse because she's so wonderful. And we know that those of us who love our spouse, how difficult it is to think of them dying. You know, that's how we're very close to worship there. And maybe we do worship them. And God said, you know, people say, you shouldn't do that. Well, it's difficult. But we aren't to worship each other. We worship God. And I thank God for Therese. And so it is, we have that giving over and exchanging the truth for a lie. And we see that. And I love how Paul says, worship the creature rather than a creator who is blessed forever. Amen. He just, as he's going through this passage, he's overwhelmed by what he's saying, how deep it is, how indicting it is. And then we get to, for this reason, number two, God gave them over to degrading passions. And we talk here about two specific ones, lesbianism, which is homosexuality between women, and then male homosexuality. And that's you cannot change the wording and not distort Scripture, that's what God is indicting here. God does not approve of homosexuality. And it's not just here in the Bible, it's throughout the Bible. But in this passage, I think, I've said this many times, and I could be wrong, but I think homosexuality is no worse a sin than heterosexual sin as well. So cheating on your wife, which is called, or your husband, is called adultery, or having sex outside of marriage. Those are just as bad as homosexuality. And we need to point those out as well. Why God brings them up here is because homosexuality is a symptom of a society that has gone all the way, that is depraved, that is given over to degrading passions. And we'll see later that there's a promotion of that even that has to come, and that has happened in our society. So our society is as far as the Greeks have gone before their society crumbled, or the Romans have gone, because they had these same pushing of homosexuality as a sign of their civilization crumbling. But it is definitely a sin of God, and it's bad for people created by God to engage in sexual aberrations outside of within proper marriage between a man and a woman. That's all God has designed, and it's sacred to him. Sex is not an indecent thing, it's a sacred, holy thing to him. And what we do is we abuse God when we throw those things like they're doing here. So very important. And I put in your bulletins references to this word gave them up and gave them over in Scripture, because they're often giving them up in a judgment way, giving up people to evil in Acts 7:42, giving up one body to be burned in 1 Corinthians 13:3, Christ giving himself up to death in Galatians 2:20, Jesus talking about his betrayal in Matthew 17:22, Paul giving up someone to Satan in 1 Timothy 1:20, and Judas betraying Jesus in Matthew 26:16 and John 6:64. And so here God is giving them over to judgment, to this wrath that's outside the circle of safety. Even non-believers, if they live according to the Word of God and don't have sex outside of marriage and get married to another non-believing wife or spouse of an opposite gender and live according to the laws of God, they're pretty much in that circle of safety as well. And that's just how God has designed it. But the wrath of God still lays upon them because they do not have the protection of salvation in Jesus. And then in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, the final God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper. And this is where their mind is almost lost. I believe God can save anyone. I don't believe anyone's too far gone. So even these people can still, with the wrath of God on them, come to Christ. But first five I see here are kind of, four are kind of a generality about what they have. They are unrighteous, wicked, greedy, and evil. Four different things there. And how does that come out? Well, you'll see them that they're going to be full of envy. They're going to be murderous. They're going to promote strife. And they're going to be deceitful and have malice. And then very specifically, we are given these outward symptoms of these people. Now look at the first two. They're about speech. They are gossips, slanderers, men and women of the church. We struggle with this. I know it. This is going to convict some of you because it comes back to me, what people say. So what you say does not just stay with you. It's out there, and it goes around. I also know it because I do this too. There are many times I want to say something bad about someone, and I have to bite my tongue. And I still do sometimes, and I hate that. We have to make sure we do not gossip or slander, especially the people of God. If you have an issue, talk to that person. If you don't want to talk to that person, pray for them and shut up and ask God to change your heart. And look at the good that God is doing in that person as a person of Christ. So gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Put that one in there, right? We knew that from Dr. Tripp's book. They come outside the circle of safety. And I love how you have murderers and people who are gossips in the same list. That's convicting. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. These are all traits that we see in people in the world as we work in the workplace. We have issues with people. And with the people of God, we often see a refreshing difference in that they are trustworthy and they are merciful. Very good. But the people outside of God, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, so these people know that God is a judge, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Hence, gay pride. Hence, the promotion of these things. Hence, the changing of our laws to promote this, to promote it, because they know it's wrong, but they want to have company in their judgment. How sad that is. What's interesting to me is that God is so gracious, he gives whatever people want. In this case, he gives them over to their sin. I've seen that in my own life. As I pursue my sin, opportunities arise. And then as we pursue God in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. We pursue God and he gives us our desires. We pursue our sin and he gives us our desires. He's a gracious God in both ways. Because as we pursue our sin, the consequences will probably draw us back to him. But, according to Revelation 22:11, talking about heaven, talking about when it's all done, everyone's in heaven is going to be in heaven, everyone's in hell is going to be in hell, there's no more decisions to be made, God says this, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. For eternity, that's the way people will be. They will continue to pursue what they've chosen when they died, whether to have Christ save them by his grace or to whether to pursue their sin for eternity. How sad that is. And so God has us on trial, humanity. And this book of Romans is like a court book. And we know that he is the absolute judge. So let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us know about your wrath and your anger against sin. We are grateful that we have a God who's perfect and doesn't like sin at all. And we are shocked that we have continued to sloth over our sin and think it's okay, and that we're okay, even as those saved by your Son Jesus, at great cost. And it's not okay, Lord. We have absolute sin as mankind. And you, God, are absolutely holy. And you can't even spare your own Son. Once sin was laid on him, you had to destroy him. And yet, through his resurrection, you have absolute love and grace towards sinners by giving forgiveness and righteousness as a free gift through Christ. And you even began that at Jerusalem, where your Son was crucified. And now we see the revelation from heaven of divine wrath against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Lord, we thank you that you are against it all. And we thank you for allowing us to come to you in Jesus. I pray that we would be able to use these truths to bring many to you. We look forward to you doing that in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.